Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thrilled to worship with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 6. If you're here for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, our normal pattern is to go through verse by verse through books of the Bible. For the month of December, the elders have prayed and sought the Lord, and we are taking a break from that habit for very specific and targeted reasons. And so our normal pattern is to go and continue our study through Luke, but we interrupt that. Greg, a few weeks ago, reminded us of the need that we have to read God's Word. Last week, I talked through some introductory thoughts on what it means to worship the Lord as a church body in the local expression of song and prayer, and how we should prepare our hearts for church and the worship of the Lord. Today, we're going to look at the topic of Christ's church being organized and led by church officers. So we're going to talk about elders and deacons this morning. A little bit more than that, but that will be our focus. The initial reading today will come from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Let all his people hear it and receive it as such. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for the work of your church in this local area. Father, we praise you that By Grace isn't the only church on the peninsula with the gospel. We praise you for other church leaders, officers, elders and deacons, pastors, ministry workers, children's ministers, nursery care, all the different ways that your church is led and served. Father, I thank you that you have not abandoned us to a role without structure. But Father, we also pray this morning that you would speak loud and clear to our hearts and to our minds, that no role is one of greater value. It's differing in function. God, would you sink that thought deep in our hearts this morning as we speak about two particular ways that we lead in the church and the qualifications associated. God, we pray that you would remind all of us of our holy opportunity and obligation to live for you in the roles and callings that we uniquely have as your brothers, as your sisters, as your sons and daughters. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with us and speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So my job this morning is to explain to you the structural dynamics of elders and deacons in the life of the church. So let me explain. Nope, there is too much. Let me sum up. My fear for many of you this morning is that you're going to try and take notes that will try to keep up with all that I will be presenting. And I think it's the same foolishness that a child might have as they see a fire hose and think, I could drink from that. Instead, my hope this morning is that this would wash over you. Not that you would get every detail, not that you would get every footnote, but that rather you would hear main ideas and concepts worth investigating on your own in the weeks and months ahead. So I lead today with an announcement. We will have a congregational meeting on the last Sunday of January, and at that meeting, we will hand out nomination booklets so that we as a church body can nominate potential officers for elders and deacons in the life of our church. It's an exciting time. It's an important moment in the life of any church. And so today, the elders have asked me, charged me, with some introductory elements to prepare us for that coming season. So let me begin with some introductory ideas. The first, elders and deacons are the ordinary and perpetual classes of offices in the church. Within the class of elder and the two orders of teaching elders and ruling elders, we in the PCA see that the elders are jointly have the governing and spiritual oversight responsibilities of the church, primarily and including teaching. Only those elders who are especially gifted and called, trained by God to preach, may serve as teaching elders. We often, in our day-to-day lives, call them pastors, and I'm honored to be yours. The office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather one of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. In accord with Scripture, these offices are open to men only. Having said that, and I don't do this very often, but I would urge all of you who are listening to this sermon to pair a previous sermon. A little over a year ago, I preached out of Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It was on November 25th of 2018, and you can download it right off our website or listen to it on the webpage if you prefer. Please listen to that sermon again, or maybe for the first time, because I specifically go into great detail over God's design and the beauty of that design in honoring women in their service and ministry to the church. And so 45 minutes of the glory and joy of women serving in the life of a church. Today, we'll be talking about these two particular church offices and God's design in the home and in the family of faith is to have men lead in this particular way. If you want to study that more, I would delight in doing that with you or giving you resources to study and talk with you at another time. If you want to Google quickly, the best place to go is an article. It's available free online. It's a PDF that the great theologian Vern Poitras, spelled pretty much how you would expect. If you type in Vern Poitras, male, leadership, church, home, I guarantee it'll be the first link. And you can check that out. It's on framepoitras.com, I think. And that's a great place to go as well. Having said those preliminary remarks, let's continue. Let's talk a little bit about elders, and then we'll talk a little bit about deacons. The elder is an office of dignity and usefulness. The man who fills it has, in Scripture, different titles expressive of his various duties. And we'll look at some snippets that go into this in more detail in a bit. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he's termed bishop or pastor, as it is his duty to be grave and prudent, an example to the flock, and to govern well in the house and kingdom of Christ. He is also termed presbyter or elder. These titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in the faith, and apt to teach. He should exhibit a sobriety and a holiness of life becoming the gospel. He should rule his own house well and should have a good reputation with those that are outside the church. It belongs to those in the office of elder to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of our church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. You can tell I didn't write some of this. They should visit the people at their homes, and especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and to make disciples. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. Now you read that description, you hear that description, and the first thing that happens in every male heart in the room is, oh, not called to that. The standard's too high. It's insane. Be blameless. Have you seen me talk to my wife? Have you overheard me when I'm exhausted trying to discipline my children? There is a sense in which this is an easy standard because it's what is expected of the people of God. And there's a sense in which it's an impossible standard because we know the greatest shepherd does this perfectly. And we are not he. It's probably a healthy sign for a guy's first reaction to be, I'm not sure that describes me yet. And yet, it's also important for us to understand that there are men in our midst that God is gifting, graciously gifting, to become more and more and more of these things. It's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be in particularly focused pursuit and fruitfulness born out of grace in these ways. If you were to ask Greg or Dale or Matt or I or Brent, we would be quick to say we need Jesus's grace daily, hourly, minutely to lead and rule in the church, to lead and rule in our homes, to lead and rule in the areas of our workplace. Eldership is a high standard. And it should be. It's not based on age, though that's a factor at times. It's not based on highest educational learning, though that can be a factor at times. It's based on Christian maturity. One of the most important things I want to say at the onset today is that you're not looking for people who have arrived, for none have. But so too are you not looking for people with mere potential. He might be a good elder means don't nominate now. Does that make sense? You're looking for the shepherds among you, not the could-be shepherds among you. Let's talk about deacons a little bit. The office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the life of the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality. We don't say it that way anymore. We call it generosity. It is their duty to develop the grace of generosity in the members of the church and to devise effective methods of collecting and the distribution of the gifts of the people. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church buildings belonging to the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. To the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, shall be chosen men of spiritual character, honest, repute, men who live exemplary lives, men who have brotherly spirit, men with warm sympathies and sound judgments. It is easy and all too common in the life of the church for people to say, oh, the deacons need to be hammer swingers. They need to be gifted at repair and electrical and plumbing, because one of their primary tasks is to make sure that the facilities are in good repair. So what better than to hire a plumber and an electrician and a framer for the life of maybe a Finnish carpenter? That would be good. But notice that as we go through this, you'll see that this is not a pragmatic office. It's a spiritual office. It has a different skill set and a different attention, but it does not have a lesser value, and it does not have hammer swinging as a prerequisite anywhere. These are men of mercy. The word deacon itself means servant. Who among you serves? First one's in, last one's out. Already volunteering. Who are the ones who don't even have to volunteer because you know they'll already be there? Who do you count on and call in the middle of the night? That could be me. That could be an elder. But also be a deacon. I want a merciful hand in this moment. But this is a spiritual office, not just a pragmatic physical one. Their duties are to grow in us generosity. Generosity of spirit, generosity of function. Consider the verses we read in Acts chapter 6. The disciples were increasing and growing in number. The church in Jerusalem is exploding. And in the midst of that explosion, racism enters in. Make no mistake, when you read the words Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, what you're reading is a racial and cultural conflict in the life of the church. Remember, the gospel is for the nations. The trajectory of that, start to finish. The gospel is not just for people who look like us, act like us, think like us, vote like us. The gospel is for the nations. And in the midst of the early church in Jerusalem, their racisms, subtle in this case, had devastating effect. What's the complaint that we find in verse 1? It's that the Hebrew widows were getting fed first. And then if there were leftovers, the Greek, the Gentile, the outsider ones were being then also offered. So here you see a session, the elders, the 12 in verse 2, gather together and invite the whole church. All the disciples in Jerusalem were summoned together. And the apostles' response to this crisis was, it is not right, verse 2, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Serve, deacon, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers... This could be translated brethren or brothers and sisters. This was not a male-only conversation. It was a church-wide conversation. And the church as a whole was invited to nominate and elect 7 men to this initial office of deacon. Later on, some of these guys actually become evangelists, which we can talk about briefly in a bit. But for now, these seven guys are invited to be deacons. And one of the fun things you can do is actually look up the ethnic families that these names represent. These were not seven Jewish men to solve this conflict racially. This included men from different geographic regions, all brought together to solve the problem of unfair distribution of God's generosities. And so the deacon board was formed. And you see them named in verse 5. Verse 6, these men are set before the apostles, and the apostles prayed for them, laid their hands on them, which is an act of ordination. And they were installed as officers in the life of the church. This is very important for us to see the distinction. Again, not of value, but of function. It would not be right for us as apostles to stop what we are called to do to take care of this particular need. So instead, we're going to ask the church who the best candidates are to do this work. But notice the characteristics that were required in verse 3. They picked out from among them seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They are the ones charged with this duty. So the duty was practical and functional, but the office was to be occupied by spiritual men of wisdom, trusted by the population of the church. That's important for us as we think this through. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Witherow wrote a phenomenal article on the divine right of biblical government. And he summarizes six apostolic principles. I'm going to summarize these for you because it would take way too long to read the whole thing. But here are... What Thomas did was sit down and say, what is every passage in the New Testament that deals with the governance of the church? No small task. And he put them all next to each other and he saturated himself in these thoughts. And in so doing, he came up with six clear biblical principles that the New Testament commands of the governance of the church. So, here are his six principles, and then we'll break them down a little bit further. Number one, the office bearers were always chosen by the people. The church picks her leaders. The office bearers were chosen by the people. Second, the office of bishop and elder were identical. Two different words being used in the New Testament to describe the same singular office. We'll explain more of that in a little bit. Three, there were a plurality of elders in each church. In other words, no church was led by an elder. All of these churches were led by more than one elder. That's what plural means, plurality of elders. Fourth, that ordination, the setting apart, the consecration of these men to these offices, was an act of a presbytery, a plurality of elders. The privilege of appeal was always given to the assembly of elders, meaning if your elders mistreat God's word or you, you have the right to appeal to a higher group of elders who govern over them. In other words, in the Presbyterian world, power never resolves on one person. Power always resolves on a plurality of leaders. Sixth, the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of every local church. It's not just a statement against the Pope. It's a statement against potential abuse of the church's power and resources. So, Witherow also does a fantastic job laying out four offices in the New Testament. And you might think to yourself, Kev, you've been talking about elders and deacons. Why are you talking about four offices? And the answer is there were two offices that were unique to the apostolic age. The transition from Old Testament to New Testament and the empowerment of the particular apostles and those immediate evangelists that they empowered left without succession. So there's two temporary offices, the apostles and the evangelists, and two perpetual offices, meaning they continue, elders and deacons. So Witherow does a fantastic job of splicing this for us, according to God's word. So two temporary offices, apostles and evangelists, two perpetual. The first, bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, all four of those words describing one office, and then number four, deacons. So let's talk about the apostles for a moment. In this temporary office, we have four criteria for them. The first, the witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. If you were to be an apostle, you must have seen the resurrected Christ. If you're wondering how the apostle Paul fits into this, it was his sight of the resurrected Christ that blinded him for 3 days. Go back and read in Acts 9. But that was a criteria for apostleship, that they would be witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. You can go back and read in Acts 1 as you see Peter leading the early church to think about how to replace Judas in the first place. B, that the apostles were endowed with the power to work miracles. Let me be very clear. I'm not saying that miracles never take place outside the apostolic age. For miracles are an act of God. And the Holy Spirit is free to heal, free to move as he so chooses. In other words, the Holy Spirit hasn't lost any gifts. But an apostle in the New Testament sense, in the office, not just as a messenger, which is what apostle means, but the actual capital A apostles were men who were given the authority and exercise of miraculous gifts. At one point, an apostle could walk by and their shadow crossing over a sick person brought instant healing. I don't know anybody alive today that's true of. Right? So this is a temporary office. They witness the Lord's resurrection. They're endowed with the power to work miracles. See, they're infallible expounders of the divine will. In other words, they write scripture. Their teaching is so perfectly saturated with the mind of Christ that it's without error. Is that true of any of you? Certainly not true of me. And D, there's no arrangement of succession. There's no hint in the New Testament that they are redistributing this gift and this calling. So those are the temporary apostles. Second, evangelists, which might confuse us for a quick moment because even in our own denomination, we have evangelists, but we see them as a subcategory of eldership, not with the powers imbued in them as they were in the New Testament age. So, evangelists. In the New Testament, the evangelists were missionaries who were traveling from place to place preaching the gospel. I'll give you three examples. Philip, Timothy, and Titus. They served more than one congregation in order to serve the church at large. In other words, Titus was sent to plant a church. As he plants that church, he, oddly, is empowered by Paul to appoint and lay hands on elders, plural, for that particular set of churches, each serving just one church. So here you have one guy, uniquely gifted and empowered, as a presbytery to, for the necessity of gospel expansion, lay hands on elders for a local congregation. The New Testament sees that as very weird. Every time there's opportunity for elders to lay hands on people in an act of ordination, it's always plural. So if there are plural elders in the house, they're all involved in the act of ordination. That's important for us. And so there's a unique element of the evangelist being called to serve the church at large by serving and creating leadership in more than one church. So then we get to the two perpetual officers. The first, elders, bishops, overseers, and pastors, one office. These are instructors and governing agents for the church. The last office, not in value, just in organization, are the deacons. And they have charge over the temporal concerns, especially the ministries of finance and the ministries of physical needs. One of the things I'm excited to be able to tell you now to look forward to at the congregational meeting in January is that we've actually undergone the creation of a specific deacon fund so that the deacons don't have to ask the elders, hey, can we give to this? Instead, the church as a whole can say, hey, you guys are empowered with this line item of money to put in a fund. And if we use it this week, this month, this year, great. And if we don't, we'll store it up for the Lord's mercy to be given out. And if we start building a fund and it starts to grow and we're never using it, we as a church can charge the deacons with, guys, this is the Lord's money. Let's invest it. Where can we give it? How do we support PRM or CareNet or any other individual or organization on the peninsula that does what we as a congregation can't do for ourselves? Does that make sense? Let's be generous. Let's learn how to invest the Lord's money in mercy expression. And so I'm excited. That's something that we're going to be doing. These perpetual offices have two small footnotes. The first, the church will always have need for elders and deacons. Second, the primary duty is to serve a particular local church. We do send a representative or two to local presbytery meetings, and we have the right to once in a while send a representative to the General Assembly to vote on our behalf, etc. But the focus of our duties is not to the presbytery or to the national movement. The focus of our duties is by grace, this local community. So let's expand this a little bit. When I say the first point that the office bearers were chosen by the people, I'm reminding us that Acts 1:23, it was the church themselves who put up the two candidates for election. In Acts 6, just as we read, it was the brothers and sisters who picked out from among themselves seven men for this office of deacon. We see it later on, all the way in Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice the plural elements and the self-selection. These local churches are picking their own leaders rather than us coming in saying, I think you should be this. Well, you don't really know that guy, and you don't really know his reputation. You don't really know his habits or his wife or his children or any of those things. It's the church that self-selects their own leaders by the same criteria. We'll get to that. Second, the office of bishop and elder are identical. Now, I can go into long dramatic gymnastics for you here, but I don't need to. If you look at the first chapter of Titus, you need verse 5 and verse 7 to see that these two words are used interchangeably in the same description. So when we look at this, we see that both bishop and elder are being used here. Or we might translate it overseer and elder. But they're used the same way. So you'll hear people argue that the office of bishop is one of a higher nature than the office of elder. They might cite 2 John 1 verse 1 or 1 Peter 5 1. And they say that the office of bishop contains that of elder but also rises above it. I again refute that idea by looking in Acts chapter 20 at the Apostle Paul's teaching here in verse 17 and 28. Again, these are kind of bookended verses. Paul asks for the elders to whom he addresses as overseers in his farewell discourse. So he asks for elders and he addresses them as overseers. They are called and titled elders, but they are charged to oversee, or maybe more literally, bishop as a verb, the church well. This charge is also given to a plurality of elders, not a single elder. There's no chief elder called bishop here. And you see this in the late stages of the apostolic age. So bishop is not a separate, solitary office. It is the active, ongoing use of the same idea of elders. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, the church that was founded in Acts 16, and he says to them that the overseers and deacons are the ones he's writing to. Overseers, plural. In James 5, verse 14, we see James using the word elders to articulate the requirements of the same position. So, hear me clearly, that the office of bishop and the office of elder are identical. It's one office, used and termed in these differing ways. Three, there's a plurality of elders in each church. We've been talking about this kind of all along. But in Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, we read this. Having been nearly stoned to death, speaking of Paul, they began the process of electing elders. Of importance at this point is to see the plurality of elders, even in such young and small churches. And when we see the word appointed here, it's equally understood as the word ordained in our more common context. I mentioned already Acts 20, verse 17, and Acts 20, verse 28. And notice that the Ephesian church has more than one elder when Paul writes and asks for the elders to come and meet with him. And you see the plural forms again in Philippians 1:1. Number four, ordination is an act of presbytery. Now, presbytery is just our modern word to describe the plurality of elders. Ordination is for the setting apart. It's a solemn act to this office, and it consists of three essential elements. I know this is boring a little bit, but it's important that we see some of these initial realities. So there's three parts to this ordination. The first is fasting, and it's almost always in line with the selecting of officers. So when we give you nomination booklets and we say, consider who the men are that you would nominate to this office, one of the things we're asking of you is that you would fast in league with your preparations to nominate someone. Second, we see prayer as an act, always for selection, but also for installation. So prayer is a bedrock reality for how you determine who to do this with, who to call, and then also in charging them and installing them in this act. It's not, hey, we think you worship God really well, good luck. It's, we were prayerful about who, and now we want to be prayerful in the how and in the activity of it all. Praying for your leadership is an essential part of church life. And then third, the third essential element is the laying on of hands. This is not an act of nomination, but rather an act of installation. The laying on of hands is primarily for three categories of use in the New Testament. One is the conferring of spiritual gifts. That doesn't apply to us. Two, it's for the miraculous healing of the sick. Also doesn't apply to us. But three, it's for the ordination of church officers. This third mention is distinct from the first two uses of the phrase laying on of hands, because here, no extraordinary or miraculous gifts are being bestowed. In fact, Titus 1:5 tells us that a singular or lone laying on of hands to ordain was unusual. In other words, Paul had to say, no, really, you, Titus, need to go ordain these men, because it's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern would be, we will come and ordain these men. So the unusual nature of it is something that Paul has to give special instruction towards, because it's kind of unnatural and unusual for him to do it for himself. 1 Timothy 4:14 refers to the council of elders that laid their hands on Timothy. And Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, shows that a plurality of elders are setting apart Barnabas and Timothy and Paul. In Acts 6:6, the ordination of the original deacons shows the clear will of God, where there was a plurality of elders to take part in the ordination. They always do. It's never just one guy. 5, the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders. The most applicable and powerful demonstration of this idea is found in Acts 15. In Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul are engaged in a dispute about circumcision with certain false teachers. Barnabas and Paul are not fighting with each other. They're aligned in a fight against outside false teachers who came down from Judea. This dispute was not settled in the church of Antioch, where it originated. The matter was referred to an external, here's the fancy word of the day, ecclesiastical, which just means church, assembly, consisting of both the apostles and elders from local churches. They come together in a public assembly to debate the problems and decide on a solution going forward. They pronounce a decision at the end of their deliberation, and this decision causes the churches to yield in submission and in obedience to that recommendation and decision. So these events in Acts 15 serve as an example for us. The matter could have been more easily, and I would say more efficiently settled, would it not, if Paul had written a letter? But God chose to give us a pattern of counsel among the churches as a way of making decisions. If Paul had penned a letter, it would have been an infallible decision, and all of us had been required to do it. And Paul's certainly equipped for its production. But these events are for our instruction. However, so that we know how to handle such matters once the end of the apostolic age occurs. Should any differences arise, this is Thomas Witherow's quote. Are you ready? Should any differences arise which cannot be settled within the limits of a single congregation, it is to be referred for settlement to the rulers of the church in their assembled capacities. That's his summary of how we should handle Acts 15-like issues. Number 6, I know there's no objections to this, but Jesus is the only head of the church. We see it in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. He's the head over all things of the church. Ephesians 5, 23, Christ is the head of the church. I don't think you can say it more simply than that. Colossians 1, 18, he's the head of the body, the church, that he might have preeminence. If you do not believe that Christ is the head, someone else will be preeminent. Kevin is not the head of this church. Greg and Matt and Brent and Dale and I are not together the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Hear the Apostle Peter talk about this a little bit. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter instructs this. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the charge. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's a benefit to being an elder. There's also a judgment that awaits for how you lead. If you want to really go neck deep in that thought, check out Ezekiel 34. It will terrify you to look at the Lord's evaluation of the wolves leading Israel long before his incarnation. Jesus is the head of the church. Let's talk about deacons a little bit. The deacons have very similar qualifications than the elders do for the life of the church. So we see Paul as he writes Timothy in chapter 3, and you should all read this chapter in the next few weeks, especially before our weekly, daily readings start to come, January 1. You might want to fit this in before we start together in our Read the Whole Bible in a Year program. 1 Timothy chapter 3 initially begins with a character description of elders, and it concludes with this description of deacons. So let's talk about deacons for a moment. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Notice they don't have to be teachers. They have to be believers of God's word. They have to hold it with a clear conscience. They don't have to be able to instruct it deeply. That's part of the unique office of an elder. Paul continues, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. That's not so they can get stickers. Why should deacons be running a good household? Yeah. And their primary calling is to their home. If their home is in disarray, how are they supposed to take on added burdens in leading in the family of faith if their own family is in trouble or disarray? Does that make sense? It's not a, hey, you have to rise to the level of achievement. It's a, you have a primary calling, and this is an additional calling on added onto that. And so too with an elder. If an elder's family puts him in crisis, then he steps down as an elder to enter into that crisis, maybe in a sabbatical way, or maybe more permanently than that. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you take on the burden of being a deacon, you also get the benefit of growing faith, of growing faith. But Paul, as he instructs here, informs deeply the great theologian that I love, Herman Bavinck. So in the fourth book of Reformed Dogmatics, it's a giant four-volume series, Herman Bavinck gives a proposal for deacons. I'm not going to do all of it, but I want to highlight a handful of these and ask, do you think there are men like this among you? First, Bavinck says, "The diaconal office be honored more than it has been up until now as an independent organ of the priestly mercy of Jesus Christ." It's not a functional office in its primary element. It's a merciful office, exercising the priestly love that Christ has for his people. That's why it's a spiritual, not a pragmatic office. Second, Bavinck wants the church to emphasize that love and mercy be recognized and practiced as the most outstanding Christian virtues. Isn't that what Paul says? The greatest of these is love. Love. Three, deacons be instructed to persuade all the members of the church, particularly the wealthier ones, in the name of Christ, to practice mercy and to warn and guard them against the sin of covetousness, which is a root of evil. Fourth, Bavinck desires that the diaconate stimulate, regulate, and guide. And then in asterisks, he says, and not kill. And you're like, all right, what are we not killing? The practice of private benevolence. In other words, you don't always have to give it to the church to give to somebody else. Sometimes you just meet that need without anyone else knowing. Bavinck wants to see that grow in his day, and I agree it's needed in ours as well. Five, that in large churches, the bearers of this office avail themselves, if necessary, of the assistance of a mercy team. In the same way that the elders employ other classroom teachers and other shepherding visitors of the sick. In other words, you don't have to be an elder of our church to go visit somebody who's having surgery in the hospital. Please go. Tell me how it went. Call me if I'm needed. Right? Our deacons are tired. Our deacons are tired. There's only three of them. And Leno's so busy trying to do finances and bill paying, and Jenny's offered some bookkeeping assistance as we transition from QuickBooks to using the Realm. Leaves Matt and Mark to do the lion's share. You don't have to be a deacon to help them. You don't have to be a deacon to lock up this place on a Sunday. So start praying for the diaconate servant ministry of our church and ask the Lord, who spiritually calls and empowers his people, what am I called to? How do I serve? How do I help? How do I express your priestly mercy in the life of our church? Because they need our help. Six, Bavinck asks that they would distribute their gifts in Christ's name as taken from the tables of the Lord on which they have been deposited by the congregation and given to Christ himself. In other words, help and pray for us as we allocate and use the money that people have entrusted us to steward well for his glory and our benefit. And last for today, that they would extend their help to all the poor, to the sick, the strangers, the prisoners, and the mentally retarded, the mentally ill, the widows, and the orphans. In a word, to the wretched or needy who exist in the church and are either completely or partly deprived of help from other sources, and that by word and deed, they seek to relieve the suffering of others. Isn't that the church we want to be? Isn't that the follower of Christ that we're called to be? To walk in the footsteps of the one who welcomed shame, bore our guilt, and alleviated our highest and broadest and deepest sufferings. It was for the joy of the cross set before him that he bore its shame. We can grow as a church who embraces suffering, not for our credit's sake, but for the Lord's fame and the extension of his mercy and kingdom. What do you think? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we need you desperately to lead and guide our church. We need you desperately to guard us and to develop in us the generosity of your spirit, the otherness of your focus. Father, we confess that we are so easily looking to our own satisfactions. We are so easily looking to our own difficulties. We forget to look for the difficulties and suffering and neediness of the folks around us at times. So forgive us and lift our eyes from ourselves, lift our eyes from our own circumstances, and lead us to love sacrificially, to give generously, to be men and women of faith, not men and women of self-sufficiency. And God, we ask that you would continue to bless the officers we have in this church, that we would continue to be a blessing to this local expression of your body, and that this body would continue to move into the community around us. We have needy people all around us. No matter what car they drive or what house they have, no matter what job they occupy, all of us need you. So God, empower your people to be bringers of the gospel, heralds of grace, and lead us into greater and deeper ministry of mercy. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen.